Well, for one more evening, we're going to gather around the deathbed of old Jacob. Soon he will have breathed his last and will have gone to join the company of saints who had gone before him. And before that happens, he has some words for his sons, words that depict both blessings and curses. And these pronouncements to his sons are certainly prophetic in that they point forward about four centuries to Israel's future, when the 12 tribes of Israel will resettle the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership. But these pronouncements also speak to God's providential future for Jacob's sons based on their character. But let's seek the Lord's face and then we'll dive into His Word. Let's pray. Father God, we again come to Your throne of grace and ask for Your help, that You would send Your Spirit to work among us and in us, that Spirit that worked through men of old to write down the words of Scripture might bring those truths and write them wonderfully upon each of our hearts. Lord, may Your work, Your Word, accomplish Your good purpose for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 49. We're going to read verses 1 through 28, although our study will be picking up at verse 13 primarily, where we left off last week. As I said last week, I decided to preach two shorter sermons than one really long one. So, Genesis 49, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by the well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestor. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first gospel promise is found way back in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve committed high treason by sinning against their Creator and essentially siding with Satan. At that point in history, God stepped in and graciously said that Satan could not have them despite the fact that they had aligned themselves with the evil one, because God had made them for His glory, and now He's proclaiming the gospel to them that He will indeed redeem them for His glory. And at that moment in history, He promised a deliverer who would come from the seed of the woman and who would crush the head of the serpent. And we know Satan immediately attacked that seed, knowing that the one who would come through that line would be his destruction. He went to work. We know that Cain was filled with jealousy and he murdered his brother Abel, the one through whom the seed would have come. But God gave Adam and Eve another son, Seth, and the seed of the promised Messiah advanced. And then violence and perversity covered the earth, and it was so corrupt that God brought about a great flood of judgment to destroy man and every living being on the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord preserved the seed by saving Noah and his family on the ark. The skull-crushing seed of the woman would advance through Noah's son Shem. Then 8 generations later, a 70-year-old man named Terah would father Abram. The messianic seed would continue to march through history, and God would ratify the covenant of grace with the great patriarch Abraham. That seed would then pass on to his son Isaac, and then on to Isaac's sons Jacob. And now, Jacob's on his deathbed. And I have to wonder if Jacob's sons were asking the question, through whom will the messianic seed come? Would it be one of Leah's 6 sons? Could it be Reuben, Jacob's firstborn? No, because he betrayed his father in the most heinous of ways and slept with his concubine Bilhah. How about Simeon or Levi? No. These men were incredibly cruel. And even their own father didn't trust their violent tendencies. No, it would not be one of those 3. The promised seed would come through Judah. Not because Judah was a far better man than his brothers, but simply because of God's gracious decree. The Messiah would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the scepter would never depart from Judah. And his kingdom will ultimately bring about unimaginable prosperity to God's people. And that's where we pick up this evening. And one of the things that's obvious is that Jacob gives substantially more attention to two of his sons, Judah and Joseph. And I tend to think that Jacob prophesied about Judah because the Spirit so moved him. And certainly the Spirit was moving him when he prophesied about Joseph. But that's also where his heart was, because Joseph was always his favorite. He really zips through these final seven sons until he gets to Joseph. And there he lavishes blessing upon him. Did you hear how many times he said the word blessing, a blessing, a blessing? If I talk like that, it would be redundant. But not in Scripture. So let's follow along. The next son up is Zebulun. Listen to verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. As I've mentioned, Jacob's prophetic announcements are pointing to the settling of the land of Canaan when they go back after they've been rescued out of Egyptian captivity. But one of the problems we have here is that if you look at the various maps that have been drawn and the location of the tribes as they're settled, you'll find that the tribe of Zebulun isn't usually positioned by the sea or adjacent to Sidon. It's generally assumed that the territory that's being described here was given to the tribe of Asher. So what are we to make of it? Well, Old Testament Lutheran scholar H.C. Leupold, who was an outstanding Lutheran scholar, makes the point that the Hebrew here doesn't actually say Zebulun will live by or on the seashore, but rather to or toward the seashore. And that's also true of their geographical orientation towards Sidon. And Leupold offers this translation: Zebulun shall dwell toward the seashore, yea, he shall be toward the shore where ships come, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. And what this likely indicates is that Zebulun was going to be a tribe well positioned for trade. They would be in a position to process trade that would come from the ships and would need to bring their cargo through their land to the various trading centers that were in Sidon, because we know there were incredible marketplaces there. So Zebulun will be a people who prosper in commerce. It's a blessing. Issachar will have the potential for agricultural prosperity. Listen to verses 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. When Issachar comes into the land under Joshua, their allotment of land will be the lush, fertile region that's in the lower Galilee. And the fact here that Issachar is referred to as a strong donkey isn't negative. Normally, when we think of someone being a donkey, we imagine it to be pejorative, but it's not necessarily the case. In fact, quite the opposite. They were strong animals and often considered to be noble animals in antiquity. And it indicates that the people from Issachar's heritage would be strong, that they would be a physically strong and resilient people who have incredible potential, but ultimately squander it. Did you notice how they're described? They're lying down. They're resting. That's what they primarily wanted to do. They were lazy. They'd rather catch a snooze between two burdens. And two burdens probably indicates two herds of animals or two sheepfolds. They'd rather take a nap there between those two workplaces than actually work the land. And in the end, their laziness will result in their slavery to the Canaanites. They had great potential, but they squandered it. And then Joseph turns his attention to Dan in verses 16 and 17. Dan shall judge his people, as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall not fall backward. One of the things that's most significant about this transition is now Jacob is speaking to one of the sons of a concubine. Dan is the son of Bilhah. And the reason this is so significant is that Jacob's making a point that even the sons of his concubines are genuine sons. They're real heirs of the promises. And that these will be real tribes when God's people leave Egypt and come back to Canaan. The most prominent person we know scripturally from the tribe of Dan is Samson. Samson. Quite a few ancient and medieval Jewish commentators saw these verses as an almost exclusive picture of Samson, who would be a judge over Israel and would be like a viper. He's going to be a very deceptive enemy. He's going to be one who would use trickery often to defeat his enemies. His story, of course, is found in Judges 13 through 16. He was the ruler of Israel for 20 years. But he was an unusual judge, wasn't he? He wasn't distinguished because of his godliness or his wisdom, but ultimately because of his incredible physical strength. There was no Hebrew in their history stronger than he was, bolder than he was, more audacious than he was, perhaps more arrogant than he was. He was so strong, he once attacked a lion and tore it apart with his bare hands. But he was subtle in warfare. On one occasion, he fell upon his enemies suddenly and killed thousands of them. So he was a deceptive fighter. And that's what Judah seems to pick up on. Then the text just sort of breaks at this point. Now this is an older man, an old man, dying. He's going through these pronouncements to his sons. And all of a sudden, he just stops. What a scene it must have been. Is Dad okay? Is he going to continue? And in verse 18, he simply calls out the most amazing prayer. He says, "I've waited for your salvation, O Lord." What an incredible prayer. And how interesting it is that it came at this point in the text. James Boyce made a very interesting observation. You have to wonder if Jacob, having just mentioned the serpent where Dan was concerned, wasn't thinking about the early appearance of the serpent in the oldest of Israel's stories when the serpent entered the Garden of Eden to tempt our first parents. And Boyce suggested that maybe the mere thought of that serpent brought forth an exclamation from Jacob. An exclamation of hope for the one who was yet to come. As though Jacob were saying, in spite of what I'm prophesying, I know that my deliverer is coming. I know that the Messiah will come and his future work will be accomplished. And what's interesting is that the word he used here is actually the Hebrew name for Jesus. The word for salvation, it's Yeshua. And that means literally Jehovah saves. And this is the first time it's used in the Bible. I think we would be stretching the text way too far if we imagine that somehow Jacob really was expecting the birth of Jesus by name, as though he saw it with that kind of clarity. But it's certainly not unreasonable to think that he was expecting a personal deliverer who would come in God's own time, who would be his Messiah and Savior. And what I think this deathbed prayer was all about was one final opportunity to preach the gospel to his sons. Because that's clearly what he was doing. I mentioned last week, one of the funerals I presided at several years ago, Mr. Zommerman. And this week, as I was working through the text, I thought of another dear brother that I got to spend a lot of time with before he went to be with the Lord, Mr. Jansma. Some of you will remember him. And I remember asking him if he was prepared to meet the Lord, if he was confident in his profession. And he was. He was rock solid. And from a pastor's point of view, nothing is more soul-thrilling than to hear that from someone on their deathbed. And I asked Mr. Jansma the question, "Do you have any concerns?" You know what he said? "I have a son that's not a believer." He was on his deathbed. His only concern was for his son who wasn't a believer. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, there's no more important role of a father on his deathbed or in the prime of his life than to preach the gospel to his children. Mr. Jansma so wanted that. And I recall when I presided at the funeral, I brought that up and I preached the gospel with the most clarity that I possibly could. Sadly, that son wasn't there. That too was in God's providence. Mr. Jansma's concern was for the salvation of his son. And I suspect this prayer arose from Jacob's heart because he was concerned that his sons would be saved to everlasting life. Well, you can almost picture the scene. Feeble old Jacob gathers his composure and he begins moving on. And in verse 19, he says, "Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last." This is a really important statement when you consider the position that the tribe of Gad will have when they're settled. They'll be just east of the Jordan River. It's going to be an area that's exposed to raids from some of Israel's deadliest enemies, from Ammon and from Moab. So there's a very real sense in which the Gadites serve as a buffer to the rest of the promised land. In other words, they've got to get through the Gadites before they can get to the rest of God's people. And what this prophecy is essentially saying is they will face a lot of warfare, but they're going to give it as good as they get. They're going to be ferocious in battle. Gad will be a tribe that can retaliate against Israel's enemy in kind. In 1 Chronicles 12, beginning in verse 8, it gives us a wonderful description of the Gadites. It says, "Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains." Gadites were like Navy SEALs. You see? They were ferocious men of battle. You know, it's interesting. I've known so many families who name their children after biblical characters. I hope at some point in my ministerial career, I get to baptize some young man named Gad, because that kid is going to be bad. Gad the bad. But this is a ferocious, ferocious tribe. Then Jacob turns his attention to Asher. Verse 20, it says, "Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties." Asher was actually on the seacoast. And as a tribe, they would profit greatly from the trade that would come in from ships. But they also were in a position to enjoy some of the most fertile coastal land. So they were able to supply bread and provisions that were fit for royalty. They would have an abundance that wouldn't be apportioned to any other tribe. Truly a prosperous tribe. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Boy, commentators are all over the place on this one. It's interesting because the two phrases don't seem to work out poetically. So I just take them in the very natural sense. Naphtali is a deer let loose. They're people who are independent thinkers. They're free-spirited. And presumably, they were people who were capable of speaking beautiful and poetic words. Barak and Deborah will both come from this tribe. Now, up to this point, one of the ways this prophecy will find greater fulfillment than the settling of the land in Canaan is through the descendants of this area. The Lord Jesus Christ, although not from the tribe of Naphtali, would spend much of His public ministry there. In fact, it was in Naphtali that the Lord Jesus would first preach. Listen to Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The words that Jesus preached in Naphtali and through the entire land of Canaan were great and beautiful words, true words. He was the one who had the words of eternal life. No one ever spoke like this man did. John 7:46. And finally, Jacob gets to Joseph. When I say finally, I know he's yet to speak to Benjamin, but there's no doubt this is where he's wanted to get. This is where he wanted to be. He wanted to bless Joseph. Listen, beginning in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by the well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. As Jacob looked from his bed at his 12 sons, there was undoubtedly one of them that looked different, the one who was the viceroy of Egypt. The other 11 sons would have certainly had long beards because that's what Hebrews wore. But we know Joseph had spent his life in a career in politics, and to follow the Egyptian practices, he'd shaved his beard, he was clean cut, he was undoubtedly dressed uniquely as the prime minister of Egypt. So Jacob looks up and he sees his son, and he so wants to bless him. Just prior to Jacob's calling of his sons to his deathbed, you recall he had formally adopted Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be his own. And so Joseph's blessing will be a double portion in that sense, in the land, because the blessing will go to Ephraim and to Manasseh. Ephraim, you might recall, actually means fruitful. So when Jacob says Joseph will be fruitful, it's certainly fulfilled. And then Jacob begins just blessing Joseph and celebrating Joseph's life. He says he's a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The metaphor here is a picture of a well-watered tree that's so healthy and so filled with fruit that its branches hang low over garden walls, offering fruit to all who pass by, there for the taking. And certainly that's what Jacob had been for his family. He had been the one who provided for them in the time of famine. But Joseph's life was not one that was altogether sweet. His epic story may have been a great benefit to his brothers, and certainly was a glorious providence of God. But he experienced bitter, bitter hardships. And that's what's conveyed in the imagery of archers who are constantly attacking him and harassing him. And yet, his bow remained unmoved. God sustained him, the mighty God of Jacob, the Almighty God. The reason, it seems, for Joseph's incredible blessing, despite the fact that Jacob considered him the favorite son, was his theocentric life. We've learned this over and over about Joseph. There's hardly a person in Scripture who's more God-centered than Joseph. In every instance in his life, when he had an opportunity to communicate to people, whether it was Potiphar or the jailer or the chief magician and the baker or even the Pharaoh himself, he always made it clear who God is, who the true and living God is, His covenant God. And he bore witness to God's goodness through all those situations. And now, Jacob looks at him and he uses four different names to describe God. Four different names. He's the Almighty, El Shaddai, the name most associated with blessing, by giving prosperity and offspring. He's the Rock, indicating the unchangeable dependability of God. The Stone of Israel. He's the Shepherd, which may be an early inspiration for Psalm 23. He's the God of your father. Joseph was radically theocentric, and Jacob intended to bless him for it. Well, he looks at Benjamin, and it's almost as though it's an afterthought. And he says, "Benjamin's a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." Again, we do well not to automatically assume the pejorative, that this is meant to be negative. More than likely, the indication here is that like Judah, Benjamin would be fierce and successful in battle. In coming centuries, when Israel went to war, they cried out, "After you, O Benjamin." And all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Jacob's on his deathbed, brothers and sisters. But the seed of the Messiah will advance. We know that. It'll come through the tribe of Judah. Amen.